All right, well, if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to open to John chapter 7. And we are looking at who Jesus is. I will say that not being here last week, I did hear a number of comments from people saying how much they appreciated a short sermon. They're like, we're done. And there's a lot of happy people. I got some good reports after J.D. Greer was up on the screen. So I was like, well, fine. You know, like, let's watch part two. There's like six parts of that video. We should do that. But I've worked through it, just so you know. I've worked through it, and I'm okay. We're going to look at John talking about people dealing with who Jesus is. And, you know, we're going to revisit this all throughout this gospel. And so I'm going to ask you again, who is Jesus to you? I mean, really, who is Jesus in your life? Did Jesus make a difference yesterday in your life? What did you do yesterday? And did Jesus even come into your mind? Did you think about him? Did you think, okay, I am doing my life for an audience of one? It was awesome. First service here. Little Lily Higgins, yesterday, Pat's daughter, made profession of faith, prayed to receive Christ with her father as Pat was smoking up some ribs. Irony of ironies, that was her favorite meal. And that's, you know, on a lazy Saturday at the Higgins home, God, in his providence, called little Lily, and she said, you know what? And we talked this morning. Pat was in there, and all three of us were up there in my office, and she's telling me about it. And she said, you know what the verse that came into my head? Two verses, she said. The one it says in the New Testament, she says, where it says, the old is gone and the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. And I said, that's right, Lily. The old Lily is gone and the new Lily is here. And then she said, you know what the other verse that kept coming to my brain? Is what Jesus says. I think it was one of his last words. And she said, go. He said for us to go. I'm like, that's exactly right. To go into the world and to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so for this little 9-year-old girl to articulate that to me this morning, and she's thinking, okay, my life is different. She said, I thought about this before, but I wasn't ready. And I think what she was saying was, I had counted the cost, and I wasn't ready to do it. The cost-benefit, right? The cost-benefit analysis was not enough. But she said, I knew it was time. And all these crowds are around Jesus. And they're trying to figure out what in the world is happening. Well, I mean, what does he, who is he? So I'm going to jump from John 10, we're going to go through 20, and then we're actually going to jump to 40. I'm going to preach on the in-between verses next week on the Holy Spirit. But we're going to look at the questions and the options that these people thought, okay, I've got to put Jesus in a category. How are we going to deal with him? John chapter 7, verse 10. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? Of course, referring to Jesus. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Here's what some said, right? Here are our options now. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, nope, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God. Remember that verse. Anyone who chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Jesus says, right? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Crowd's response, you're demon-possessed. You are a wacko. Who is trying to kill you? Skipping to verse 40. On hearing his words, okay, here's other people's take on him. Some of the people said, surely Jesus, this man, is the prophet. But others said, he's the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where he lived? Last three verses, four verses. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Who is he? Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. All right. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Who do you believe he is? We're going to deal with that age-old question. At Florida State, I was a history major, and there was some literature coming out that some historians were trying to revise history to state the claim that the Holocaust never actually happened. Like, the Holocaust never happened. That's what these historians wanted to say. It was made up. Now, the Holocaust only was 75 years ago, but you know what happened to this literature? It never got off the ground. It never had any hooks. No one could actually believe it. Why? There's too many witnesses. There's absolutely too many witnesses to actually what happened in the Holocaust, and that history never could hold any weight. And so some of you come in and we ask ourselves, how do you know that Jesus was actually God? How do you know he really actually existed? How do you know he claimed to be God? Here's what we do know. Within 20 years of Christ, within 20 years of his life, the first documents of the Bible were being circulated. Within 20 years, right? Not within 200 years, but within 20 years. What do we know about that? We know then that if there were lies told about Jesus, it couldn't hold any weight. That history would absolutely be falsified. It would be debunked because it couldn't be validated. It says in all the circular that he performed miracles. And so I think, I don't want to get into, was there a historical Jesus question? The problem I think we deal with is, who was Jesus? Who was Jesus to claim divinity? I mean, how do we deal with this wacko, right? How do we deal? What do we do with someone that claims they're Jesus? I mean, who are the people that have claimed to be Jesus? The people that have claimed to be Jesus or claimed to be God outside of Jesus, is there anybody on the top five of most influential people in the history of the world? No. But Jesus always ends up on that top list. Jesus is always there. He is a top five influential person, yet at the same time, he claimed to be God. But the deal is that when you look at Jesus and his claims, but you actually look at his teachings, what happens is it's too beautiful. It's too true. It's too undeniable. It's too attractive to the human heart. We have to do something with it. We have to deal with it. And when you think about the first claim on Jesus, the first claim ultimately is this, that Christ is a good man. I know we've walked through this before, but it keeps coming up, and John wants us to reiterate that. What do you do with this claim that he was a good man? I want to say that it's absolutely impossible. A good man does not claim the things that Jesus claimed. What does he call himself? Yahweh. Everybody knew. Everybody was aghast. What does that mean? There's no beginning and no end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. What if someone walked into our church here this morning and just held up the mic and said, I am the Alpha and the Omega? I mean, what would you do with that? Come on, man. Sit down. Get a straitjacket right now. You know, call the cops. What? I am Yahweh. At his trial, you know what Jesus was asked? Hey, man, are you the Christ? You know what Jesus' response was? You said it, pal. I sure am. I'm the Christ. In fact, at the end of your days, you know who I am? I'm the judge. You know Judge Wapner, Judge Judy? That's me. At the end of your days, I'm the one you see. I am the judge. A good man says something like that. While looking over Jerusalem, what else does Jesus say? He says this, I kept sending you the prophets and the priests, and you know what you do? You kill them. Jesus makes that. Wait, are you telling me, Jesus, that you sent me Isaiah in 750 BC? That you sent me Elijah and Elisha? That you sent me Ezekiel, and you told Ezekiel, read Ezekiel, please, because he was supposed to sit. He literally laid down on his side for 180 days. To show how angry and tired he was of the Israelites' behavior. And then he told the Israelites through Ezekiel, I want you to take your own excrement and I want you to put it on fire and then I want you to boil some stew on top of it. I want you to eat it because I want to symbolically show Israel how nasty their sin is. And I want that smell to kind of go into the whole area and I want you to know how bad it is. And Jesus says, yeah, that's right. You know what I'm saying? I sent Isaiah. I sent Ezekiel. I sent Daniel. I sent Hosea. I sent Joel. I sent Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I sent them all. And then he does the weirdest thing of them all. He says, I'm going to forgive your sins. And in one instance, imagine this. Imagine that you're in a scenario where a woman looks at a man and says, you know what? I'm going to forgive you for your adultery. And then Jesus right there says, you know what, man? I'm going to forgive you too. Wait, Jesus, why does that man need forgiveness from you? Well, Jesus is saying, well, I'm God. I'm claiming full proprietorship over all of mankind, including this man who's committed adultery on this woman, so he needs me to forgive his sins. I am the creator. I am the sustainer. A good man does not do this. You have to reconcile who Jesus is. He says this, on top of claiming those things, I can forgive sins, he says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you follow me, you must hate your mom and dad and your brother and sister. And what that is saying is that any devotion to me must pale in comparison to any other devotion that you have. In other words, if you love me, and what I'm asking, this type of love is so all-encompassing that take your mom who you say you love. The love that I want from you in comparison to you loving your mom or your daughter or your sister, it should like look like hate compared to the love you have for me. This is what he is asking. He says things like, if you lose me, you lose everything. If you try and retain your own life, you will absolutely lose it. Jesus can't be a good man. A good man does not ask that. That doesn't sound like a nice, balanced ask. That says, I want it all. If he is a good man, then he could not ask, and he could not forgive, and he could not do all of these things, the incredible demands. All right, what's the second option that we read here, that we read in this passage, is this. Christ must be a deceiver, or he's insane. If someone walked in here, they would say, okay, if they picked up the mic, this guy is not right. This is not, this guy is not thinking clearly. I want you to think, though, about the people who live closest to him. Think about the guard's response to who Jesus was. We have never seen a man like this. What did Peter do? Peter, he was martyred for Jesus. His closest friend, one of his three closest friends. Peter died for his friend. Peter, hey, it didn't matter. Is this universal teaching, these teachings that are universal and timeless, they prove his part of his validity, but the people who lived closest to him were utterly convinced and would give up their life for him. When you look at the way the Old Testament describes him, if you would read the Bible, here's what we see. That he is complete, absolute, personal, and moral beauty. When you think of Jesus and you read him in the scriptures, what do we have? We have tenderness without any weakness. We have a strength without any harshness. There's humility without a lack of confidence. There is this holiness and unbending conviction without any lack of approachability. Who can do that? There's this unhesitating authority, yet what? There's no self-assertion. There's this tremendous courage, yet what? This sensitivity and tremendous tenderness of spirit. He is winsome and free towards the broken, and he will one-up the self-important. I mean, when you look at him, when you look at what people that knew him would do for him, when there was no scandal around who he was, when he wasn't after money or sex or power, when you watch his life, he literally walked down to his very death. And on the nights before it, what did he do? He said, I'm going to take a basin and a towel and some water, and I'm going to wash your smelly, nasty feet to show you how much I will serve you. I know you've walked around barefoot all day, James. Give me your foot. I know you got 12 bunions on your foot there, Thomas. Give me your foot. I don't care what it smells like. I want to serve you. When you look at him, when you look at the people who lived closest to him, they were utterly convinced, hey, this guy is what? He's not a deceiver. He's not insane. It's something different than I ever imagined. The last option that we have is this, is that Jesus is what? That Jesus is the actual Son of God. That he is the Son of God. That he is actually who he says he is. And, you know, there's evidence for that. And we can show you the evidence of the Bible, the validity of the Bible historically. You can use the evidence of prophecies being realized. You can use digs that they have to use archaeological evidence to kind of validate things. But I want to ask you this. You've seen the evidence and you've seen some proof, but how many times has there been strong evidence but it doesn't convince you? Have you ever seen a picture of an illustration of an artery that's clogged? Or that's really, you know, like someone has to have quadruple bypass surgery. You ever seen that? And then, you know, the lesson is, so don't eat sugar and don't eat fats and don't all that. And that works for all of us, right? Because we don't eat sugar or fat or anything, right? Because we've seen the proof and the evidence, right? So we don't eat fatty or sugary things, correct? All of us, correct? Why? Why do we still eat sugary and fatty things? We've seen the medical evidence. We've seen the evidence, right? We, rationally speaking, we should not be excited about the new croissant donut that Dunkin' Donuts has. And we should never order two of them. What? No. There's something, what? There's something that says, okay, I know that evidence to eating this will lead to a heart attack. But you know what? Poor evidence can destroy faith, but strong evidence doesn't make faith. We know that. So what has to happen? You have to let truth address you, right? You have to let it argue with you. You have to let truth deal with you personally. And if it's true that the problem of Christianity can't be answered by any theory or theory of who Jesus was, or there's no other way to account for his life and claims, what difference should that make to you? But I think when you really look at Jesus, some of these applications here are so important for your heart. And the first thing I want to say is this. When Jesus is the Christ, here's what he's asking for. He is asking for an all or nothing. Jesus is an all or nothing proposition to you and to me. And I know I've said this lately. I've said this more lately. But imagine if somebody said to me when I knocked on their door, "Come in, Frank, but stay out, Taylor." Come in, Frank, but stay out, Taylor. I mean, imagine if someone said that. I'd say, I'm sorry, I either have to stay in or stay out, or I have to come in. It's an all or nothing thing. You can't have Frank without the Taylor, right? You can't have one without the other. And then, you know what? I think some of us say this to Jesus. We say, come in, teacher, but stay out, king, right? Hey, come in, helper, but stay out, God. Come in, Jesus, but stay out, Christ. And Jesus, no, that's, in verse 43, it says, they were divided over Jesus. Yeah, that's inevitable because Jesus is what? Jesus is an all or nothing proposition. I remember watching this interview by this diplomat, and he was talking about this kind of the interactions that people had with Hitler and the charisma of Hitler and people that would interact with him. And he said, the weird thing about Hitler was that if I was blindfolded and taken into a room, I could tell you whether he was there, whether he was speaking or not. It was an electricity that just sparked from him. All great leaders are like that. There's an inevitability about them. There's a domination about them. If you were in German politics and Hitler came on the scene, there were only three things you could do. You could retire or flee from the country. You could sell yourself to him, body or soul, or you could assassinate him. Those are the only three things you could do with Hitler. You don't compromise. You can't deal with him. You can't partner with him. You're either all for him, or you're all against him, or you're all away from him. When you think about that, in the exact opposite, beautiful, godly way, that is what Jesus is saying to you and to me. That's why he could say, when I come into the world, he is saying, this is the way I am. Jesus says to us, I did not come to bring peace to the earth, but I came to bring a sword, he says. I came to bring fire on the earth. Here's what I think is the freedom of a little Lily Higgins, is that when you have faith like a child, you can take things for what they are. When you can hear what Jesus says, I want you to count the cost, Lily. But once you've counted them and you know that I am your king, that I am your savior, that I am your Lord, I want everything, right? I want it all. Because here's what you know, Lily, that the old heart is gone. And I loved you so much that I gave you grace to change all of that. You don't have to worry about death. You don't have to worry about sin. You don't have to worry about fear. I've saved it all. I've saved you. For you, Lily, to live is Christ, and if you die, it's gain. I did 7 interviews of 5th through 7th graders. Carrie and I did these interviews. And hearing a older elementary school child or a younger junior high school student just authentically give the gospel and tell us the ways in which they want to share Christ, what it means in the lunchroom for them, what it means with their time. When they were talking about the struggle with being in sports and in gymnastics and all the activities, and they know they're called to be some salt and light, and they know Jesus wants everything from them. Whoa. I mean, it is just like, it cuts you to the very core. Like, this is authentic faith. And they know exactly what Jesus was asking. They want everything. Problem is, I think some of us come in here and we say, you know, I guess I kind of see what you're saying about Christ, Frank. I see what the Bible's saying about Christ. But I already know how I want to live. Like, I already know what I believe about sex, Frank. It doesn't really matter what Jesus says. I already know what I believe about men and women and gender. It doesn't matter what, like, Jesus says. I've come to those conclusions. I already know what I believe about my needs and about my desires. And so if Christ doesn't fit into those things, I'm just going to be out here. And when we say things like that, when we say things like that to Jesus, do you know what you've done there? If Jesus is who he says he is, who cares about your needs and who cares about your opinions, don't you see how silly that is? Don't you see what we make Christ? What is Christ to make of you, though? Because if he is who he says he is, who cares what you think? Who cares what I think? There's a reality out there that you have to adapt to. It doesn't matter what you think of him. What is the Bible saying? It matters what? What he thinks of you. And if you want to do this investigation thing that you're doing, right, for some of you, if you want to do it, right here in the middle of this passage, he gives you an instrument. He gives you an instrument, just like you would, an astronomer would have the instrument of a telescope, just like a biologist would have the instrument of a microscope. He gives us an instrument. So if you want to find him, here it is. That's all he says. He says, at the very beginning of this passage that we read, he says, you have to what? You have to be willing to do his will. Your heart has to be open to do his will. Not for his will to then morph to you. It's, are you willing, right? Because Jesus is saying, look, yes, it is belief, but belief is attached to behavior. You are saved by faith, but what? But, hey, look, the willingness to do things, right, is evidence that you are a Christian. And so Jesus says, if you want to find him, here is the instrument. Here's this infallible instrument. Go to him and say, Lord, if you're real, show me yourself and I will obey you. I'm willing to do your will if you really are who you say you are. So I want to tell you this. Read about him. Talk about him. Talk directly to him, even though you say, Lord, I don't even know if you can hear me. That willingness, that open heart, right? That's your instrument. And so I think the thing I get scared about is if we were to take a test and if we were to ask different people, tell me about your life and how you relate to Jesus Christ. The problem is that most everybody is moderate. We're not scouring our Bibles, right? We're not examining our lives and chucking things out of our lives that we know are in the way. I'm not saying at all you have to be perfect or you have to meet a list, but are we striving after God? that we're not taking the resources of time and money and talents and putting them at his disposal, because what we say is, I do things moderately. That's the way I want my life. And Jesus says, who has ever been moderate that's followed me? In the history of the world, I mean, moderate. You know what, Lily, if she would have done this first century Rome, at that moment, she signs her death certificate probably. She's going to be killed. She could be thrown into the lions. And in upper middle class Tampa, I feel that, right? I feel like, man, I want to be moderate. I want to be a good, moderate pastor. And I think he just starts dry heaving. Like, it makes me want to throw up when you start saying like that. I gave my everything to you. I gave my entire life to you. Not to shame you. Not to say you better do this. It's a gift. It's a gift to you. And when you can see that you are free for the rest of eternity, right? You will never, ever die. Like, you are never going to truly die because of my resurrection. You don't ever have to worry about that. You are going to live forever. You will miss out on nothing. Every desire that you have had and you think, oh my goodness, I haven't experienced it, you will. It may not be on the earth, you know, right now, but when I come back, I promise you won't miss out on anything. That's the gift. So how can you be moderate if I wasn't moderate? This does not value a moderate response. And so when we take him and we say, okay, here's what Christ does. Christ just says, try your best. That's all I ask. I'll always be there for you when you fall down, man. Yeah, there's no one like you, man. Jesus, you're great. You know, it's like we're sitting there and, you know, have you ever seen those people that just really love their cat, you know, sit there and just kind of talk to you? Hey, I really like my cat. Mine's this is a cat. This is a great cat, right? I'm not the biggest fan of cats. And I just can't ever hold it. I get so scared and they scratch me and they don't ever like me at all. But people that do like cats, they've got this, you know, neat little relationship. You know, I think that's the way some of us feel about Jesus. Like, he's our kitten. He's my cat. I feed him, you know, whatever. Nine Lives. I don't know what the kind of cat food is. I was trying to think of a good name, but I couldn't. And you know what I think? I think he's the freaking lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is a lion, and we treat him like a kitten. And we think, yeah, I'll just pet my kitten. Yeah. And he is a lion, and he wants all of you. And, you know, these people are trying to figure out who he was. Is he a good man? Is he a psycho? Or is he a shyster? No. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the gate. He is I am that I am. He is all those things. And he's asking you here this morning, who do you say I am? And if you say that I am the Christ, tell somebody. Tell somebody else. Go into the world. Let your light shine. And let me do my thing. I ask you, where are you? These people are searching for Jesus. We know who he is. And there's a struggle out there. And I know some of you are struggling with him. And I hope that this has been helpful. But we can't make him a good man. We cannot make this a moderate thing, a good, balanced, happy Christian life. Because Jesus didn't come to make us happy, you know. He came to make us holy, to set us apart. And so when we prayed over Lily, my first reaction is, God, just protect her. No. What, are you kidding me? Why isn't my answer, why isn't my prayer for her, use her. Use her. Put her in the right position. Put, you know, Jake and Abby, right, and Landon then all these kids that came and made profession of faith, put them in exactly the position that you want them to be. And if there is some suffering that comes because Jesus came as a sword, then you know what? It's coming. It comes. If it comes to any of you or me or my family, it comes. But he came, right, to give us true life, not to just make us happy. He is the Christ. He wants all of you and he wants all of me. Let's ask God to be with us and to change us for him. God, we are, I'm such a fast starter and terrible finisher. God, I get all excited about things and then I get, I don't feel the emotion anymore and I begin to stop being consistent. And then my behavior changes and kill that in me. And may we see that this world needs salt and it needs light. And it needs people to be unashamed about who you are. And that is not to speak with this huge bullhorn and blow people away. That is not the way you say. But to be wise and to be innocent. But to be sold out. To be a distinct people. To be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And God, I know in this world of middle, upper middle class, where stuff and protectionism, isolationism can rule the day, kill it. Take it away from us. May you look at our church and be proud that we are trying to be a lighthouse. We are trying to meet people where they are, and at the same time, God, we are being in this world, but we are not of this world. That you are our King. Thank you for that freedom. Thank you for the fight. And now please change us. In your name. Amen.